Well, the Jews had something in Jesus' day that no other nation on earth had, and that was they had God's law. And they had it for about 1,500 years, and they prided themselves as a really special people because they had it, and guess what? They were a special people. But obedience to the law had grown so complex over the years, as details of compliance were refined and expanded, that basically they were adding rule upon rule, rule after rule, tradition after tradition, was heaped onto God's law to the point that it didn't look like God's law anymore. The rabbis and the Sadducees had concocted a system of elaborate interpretations and explanations and added many heavy, unbiblical burdens to it. So what you had, because of these things, was a following of the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. You see, if you followed all the add-ons, you were considered a good follower of God and you were considered a good Jew. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he radically redefines what it means to be a follower of God and what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling them the character of one who is in his kingdom, which, of course, we looked at in the Beatitudes. And he shows them how this character it has a new nature and how, because of this, they will influence the world by being light and salt. He tells them how their loyalty to him is going to bring opposition, which sometimes is hostile and often comes even from the religious community. And now in verses 17 to 20, he deals with maybe the most crucial section or passage in the Sermon on the Mount in understanding the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's doing is he addresses the Mosaic law and how it relates to him and how it relates to his followers. And this was certainly a big question on the minds of many of the Jews. That's why in verse 17 he starts off by saying, "Do not think. Do not think." Why? Because he knew what they were thinking. And what they were thinking was, where did he stand on the law? Where did he stand on the Mosaic law? What was his view? How would he teach it? Would he even teach it? I mean, listen, he's not the kind of Messiah that they were really expecting. He had a tax collector of one of his disciples, and that was kind of a no-no. He sat and he ate with tax collectors and sinners, and they weren't really all that happy with his disregard for the Sabbath. So where was he going to stand on the Mosaic law? And in verses 17 to 20, I believe he answers it by giving them three critical truths about the law, which I'd like to look at today. And those truths are 3 points: the law and Jesus, the law and Jesus' disciples, the law and righteousness. Let's look at verses 17 and 18, the law and Jesus. Again, we read, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Well, how does Jesus relate to the law is the big question. And when he says, "I came," he means that he had a mission, that he had a purpose here. And the mission and the purpose was not to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now we need to ask some questions here. Like, what are the law and the prophets? What are they? Well, the law is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, written by Moses. And the prophets, all the other 34 books. So when he says law and prophets, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. Now the word destroy means to loose, or to dissolve, or to pull to pieces. Right? And the word fulfill has many meanings, and it's important for us to grasp actually how he's using it. In the Greek, it could mean to make full, to complete, to bring to effect, to establish, to obey, to execute, and to make valid. So then how are we to understand him fulfilling the law? He said that he didn't come to set it aside or to do away with it, but to fulfill it. So then how? Well, what will help us is how we see Matthew use this word of fulfill in verses before. In the first 4 chapters, he uses the word 4 times, always relating to an aspect or an event in our Lord's life as being the fulfillment or fulfilling something in the Old Testament. Here's one example. In Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15, remember Jesus, he's born in Bethlehem. Remember that Herod wants to kill Jesus, so he orders that all the baby boys, 2 years old and younger, be put to death, right? And so we read that basically Joseph is told in a dream to get out of there, and Jesus escapes from Herod, and they go to Egypt. And then he is brought back to Israel from Egypt when Herod dies. And Matthew says that occurrence was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the Old Testament prophecy or scripture that he's talking about or referring to is Hosea 11:1, which reads, here it is, "When Israel was a child..." I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now the interesting thing about that verse in Hosea is that Hosea is not making a prediction. All he's doing is stating what's already happened. Right? When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that was a prediction of the future. And ultimately about Jesus himself. And what he's conveying is that Jesus is the true Israel. That he is the true Son of God. Now let's consider Matthew chapter 4 and following, where Jesus is in the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. And remember, Satan tempts him to satisfy his hunger. He says to him, listen, go ahead and make some bread out of those stones. Do a miracle for yourself. And remember Jesus' response in verse 4. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Right? And this, what Jesus said, was a quote. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, where God reminds them, the Jewish people, of their time in the wilderness. And there we read, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says, and you, Jewish people, shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. To do what? To humble you and test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So we humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so you see the parallels, right? There are parallels now between what happened to Israel in the wilderness and Jesus in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness for Israel, 40 days in the wilderness for Jesus. Each was hungry. Each was tested or tempted. Israel failed the test. Not Jesus. He passed the test. And he did so as his people's representative. And so what Matthew is saying is Jesus' life, his life represents, now here's what you got to get the how they relate. Jesus' life represents the history of Israel. And ultimately then, because that's the case, ultimately every aspect of its fulfillment and every aspect of Jesus' life is a fulfillment of all the law and prophets. He fulfills the predictive prophecy of the law, meaning he's the promised one. The law promised one to come. Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled the doctrinal aspect of the law in that he brings or brought full revelation. He fulfilled the ethical aspect of the law in that he fully obeyed it in all its intended truth. He did. So he fulfills the Old Testament. All 39 books of the Old Testament anticipate Jesus. And they speak of him. Jesus said in John 5:39, he said to the Jews, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And he said, and these are they which testify of me. Me. Again in John 5, 46 and 47, he says, for if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. Why, Jesus? For he wrote about me. Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Remember, the day he resurrected, he's going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and there were two men walking there, and he walks along with them. And then in Luke 24, 27, we read, and he's talking to these two men, and they don't have any clue who he is. And they don't understand why he doesn't know what's happened. But he explains to them in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's the Old Testament, he expounded, here it is, a Bible study, right? A Bible study with Jesus. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let me tell you guys why this had to happen. Let me tell you guys why the cross and crucifixion and resurrection. Let me tell you that, and let me show you from your scriptures, the Old Testament. A few verses later, he says to his own disciples in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said, these are the words which I spoke to you, my disciples, while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which what? Which were written in the law and of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So then basically, the Old Testament is a promise, and the New Testament fulfills it in Christ. These are promises in all different ways about him coming and him working. working the work of redemption. And the New Testament is the fulfillment. Now, because Jesus fulfills the law, he has the authority to define it and interpret it and expand it or contract it as he wills. You see, since he is greater than Moses, he can take the commands of Moses in any direction he sees fit. In some cases, he extends them, like you shall not murder. Now it's murder to even hate someone, which we'll see soon. Like you shall not commit adultery. Now it's adultery even to lust after someone. And sometimes he tightens the command, like divorce. No longer is divorce for any reason. Now it is narrowed to sexual immorality. And sometimes he eliminates them, like the food laws and restrictions. In Mark 7:15, he says, "There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come from out of him, those are the things that defile him." In other words, listen, we can eat bacon. Now we can eat shellfish. Knock yourselves out. We can eat anything we want on God's good green earth, is what he's saying. And as we read verses 21 to 48 in Matthew 5, he will define and redefine and interpret and give us God's divine intention on the law, which the scribes and Pharisees, they have misused and they have abused and they have erroneously taught through their traditions and the hardness of their own hearts. Instead, we are to listen to Jesus and what he tells us the law means and what it is. Because he is the Lord of the law. He told the Jews that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord. Therefore, we hear him as he defines it for us. Listen, nowhere in the New Testament are we ever told to hear or follow or obey Moses. We are told to hear and follow and obey Jesus. At the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 17, where Jesus is glorified in a glorified state, and he's speaking with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Right? And at the end of this encounter, what happens? The voice of God comes to Jesus' disciples and says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him." When Jesus gives the Great Commission in the end of Matthew chapter 28, and he's sending his disciples out into the world, he says this. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we're to hear Jesus. We're to hear Jesus because he has fulfilled every word of the law and prophets. And to make his point that he fulfills every word of it, he uses a really powerful illustration in verse 18 with the jot and the tittle. Now, we don't have jots and tittles today, but I'll explain what they are. A jot was the absolute smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It was very small. And a tittle was a little mark like a comma that was kind of the mark that would distinguish letters. So for in our case, let's take a Q and an O, right? What distinguishes a Q and an O? The little thing on the bottom, right? The little mark that distinguishes Q and O. Well, that's what a tittle was, all right? A tittle distinguished. It was a little mark. It distinguishes one letter from another, all right? And it's as if he is saying this. He's saying, listen, you can bet on it. You can bet on it. As long as heaven and earth exist, every dotted I and every crossed T will be fulfilled in me. They all point to him till the end of time. Until the time comes, they all point to him. And listen, he equates his own words with Scripture and says that they are more enduring than even creation itself. Matthew 24, 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." They endure. Now, as a side note, and I didn't want to leave this until I talked about this, is I want you to see what he's affirming here. Because it's huge when we think about it. He is affirming that the Old Testament, every single word, every single mark in the Hebrew, the Old Testament is the infallible, inerrant, perfect Word of God. And the reason I say that is because there are some preachers and teachers and theologians who do not believe the Old Testament is inspired. They've tossed it out the door. It is the Word of God. Jesus taught the Old Testament was the Word of God. So we see the law in Jesus. Now, what about the law in Jesus' disciples? Verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, we've seen how Jesus relates to the law, but that leaves the question, what about his disciples? How do his disciples relate to the law? Are they exempt from it? Should they discard it? Does being under grace mean they don't have anything to do with the law anymore? And the answer is no, no, and no. Yes, we are not under the law, but under grace, absolutely. But you can't read the Gospels and the epistles and not see that we're to obey the law. But here's the difference. We're to obey it through Christ. We're to obey it the way he declares it and defines it. That's why he ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying, if you're in his kingdom, you're going to do what he says. Matthew 7:24, right there, we're heading to the end right there of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore, at the end of all of this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, hear it, do it, I will liken him to a man who built his house on the rock. Meaning, on Christ the solid rock I stand. They built it on Christ. So we are not under the law. Right? And we can no longer be condemned by the law. Correct. But if we are in Christ, we're to obey the law as it is interpreted and handed to the church by Christ and his apostles. Therefore, whoever breaks the least of one of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I got to tell you, that is not an easy verse. In fact, none of these verses are easy. It is not an easy verse. And I have struggled with that verse for some time because I couldn't reconcile in my mind how intentional lawbreakers are even in the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what it would seem like, right? And I got to tell you, most commentators, and I read a ton of them on this, most commentators think that Jesus is talking about rewards in heaven. They say it's like this. They say the faithful guys in the second part get more rewards than the unfaithful guys in the first part of verse 19. Or, many commentators don't comment on it at all. You want to know when a verse is hard? When you read a commentary and they don't say anything, it's hard. Right? That means it's hard. And when I'm looking and reading and they're not talking about it, or they say what it says. They just say, when Jesus said this. Now explain. Right? Well, there's a lot of that kind of stuff. Right? There's a lot of that kind of stuff. But I don't think what Jesus is talking about is rewards in heaven, because in the context, and this is what's going on, he's juxtaposing his teaching to that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's doing. And he's showing how their interpretation, and he's going to do this now for six teachings in a row, right? Starting with murder and going on to adultery and divorce and oaths and all that. He's going to show them how they misuse it and misunderstand it and twist it and how what the truth is. So I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's juxtaposing it, right? He's showing how their interpretation of the law was man-centered and legalistic. And listen, in verse 20, the next verse, you know what he's going to say? They're lost. These are lost people. They're lost. So I think those who break even the smallest law and teach men to do so is referring to the scribes and Pharisees. I think that. And when Jesus says they will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, I believe it's a way of saying they're going to be excluded from it. And I'm going to tell you why. All right? The reason I think that is because the scribes and Pharisees thought they were in the kingdom of heaven. And the Jewish crowd, the Jewish people, not only did they think the scribes and Pharisees were in the kingdom of heaven, they thought they had the top slot in the kingdom of heaven. Because they were really outwardly holy people, so to speak. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 8, remember the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and he says, "Will you heal my servant?" And Jesus is going to go to his house and heal his servant. The centurion says, "No, don't come. Just say the word. You just say the word and I know he'll be healed." And remember, Jesus marvels at that man's faith, at the Roman centurion's faith. And this is what he says in verses 10 to 12. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, not even among the Jews. And I say to you that many will come to me from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The sons of the kingdom. You know who they are? That's the unbelieving Jews. He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. Right now in Matthew 21:23, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they ask him, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority anyway? All right? That's their question. And he gives them a parable, the parable of the landowner who plants a vineyard and he leases it out to vine dressers. And then he sends his servants to collect his crop, right? To collect his harvest. And as his servants go, the vine dressers, they beat and they kill his servants. Then he said, well, I'll send my son. Surely if I send my son, they won't do that and they'll give me, you know, my crop. And he sends his son. And what do? In this parable, they kill the son as well. Well, how does Jesus conclude the parable? In verse 43, he says, therefore, now listen, he's answering the question from the Jewish leaders. That's who's asking this question. He says to them, now, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And take it from you. So the scribes and Pharisees are least in the kingdom because the kingdom is taken from them. I think that's what he's saying. The kingdom is taken from them. And I want you to notice the order of verse 19. It's important to see the order. Break the commandments and teach men so. Keep the commandments and teach men so. That's the order. Break, right? Teach. Keep, teach. Right? And what we see here is practice before preaching. Practice before teaching. Practice before. In other words, we ought not to be teaching anyone anything if we ourselves are not living it. I shouldn't be counseling men to love their wives if I don't love my wife. What's that called? Hypocrisy. Right? I shouldn't be doing that. The teacher must always apply the doctrine to himself before he is qualified to teach others. And the scribes and Pharisees, they were huge offenders of this. Huge offenders. In Matthew 23, where Jesus is lambasting the scribes and Pharisees, he says this, therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They tell you to do things, but they themselves don't do them. You see, preachers and teachers have a huge responsibility. And that is to live the truth and then teach others that truth. Listen, if I sit here and preach to you about living holy and loving Jesus and giving a and then I don't live it, why should you want to do it? I mean, really, why should you? You shouldn't really want to. Well, you should want to because it's the right thing, but really, I'm a hindrance to you. Jesus is saying that those who live in error and teach that error will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, right? But those who are living a beatitude-type life and teaching men the character and the conduct of a Christian as taught in the law of Christ, well, they are called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we ought to follow every detail of the law as fulfilled in Christ. They ought to be obeyed, not legalistically like the scribes and Pharisees, who did the outward thing, but the heart was never changed. You see, listen, as we go through, next week and on, as we go through the different laws that Jesus is going to be telling us about, it is always about the heart. It is never about the external. Where the Jews always made it about the external and twisted the law so the external was not hard, all right? Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. It's about the heart. Everything is about the heart. So we're not to obey the laws like the scribes and Pharisees did legalistically and externally, but out of a heart of love for God, remembering that His laws are written on our hearts, right? And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing. It's our desire to please God, right? It is our aim. It is our desire, and it is our love for Him that desires to please Him and to obey Him. And so we obey the law as Jesus defines it for us. And so we see the law in Jesus, the law in His disciples. And now, the real sort of like linchpin here, the law and righteousness, verse 20. Now listen, it almost seems like it's out of flow. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. All right. If we were sitting on the mount with Jesus, and all of the onlookers were listening, and he said this verse right now, which he did, nothing would suck the air out of us more than that. Nothing would be like, I can't believe he said that. That would be like a punch to the gut that would leave us breathless, right? It was so radical, so unbelievable, and so impossible of a statement to apply. Now, we don't really think that because when we think scribes and Pharisees, what do we think? Legalists, hypocrites, right? That's what we think. And a fair amount of them were, right? That's what we think. But that's not what the people there thought. That's not what the Jews sitting there thought, all right? Not at all. You see, to the Jew in the first century, they saw the scribes and Pharisees as the most holy of men, the cream of the religious crop of Israel. These guys were the best. These guys were the guys to follow. The scribes were the scholars. They were the scholars of the law, meaning the Old Testament, right? They were the teachers and the expositors of it. And the Pharisees, well, they were a group of men, never more than 6,000 at any time, by the way. They were a group of men who were known for their piety. These guys were like the holiest of guys, right? The holiest. They were sticklers, sticklers to obey, guess what? 623 commands of the Old Testament. They knew them all and tried to keep them all, right? And they were sticklers to obey the oral traditions, right? Which was from the Talmud, which were the interpretations and applications on the law from the rabbi. So the rabbi said, okay, here's how we interpret this, here's how we interpret that, here's how we interpret the Sabbath, blah, 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 blah. And then they would write volumes on that. And then they would say, well, we're going to keep all those 623 and all the stuff the rabbi said, all the oral stuff. They were loaded with do's and don'ts, heavy burdens, which were not in Scripture. In the eyes of the Jews, you couldn't shine the sandals of these guys. These guys were tops. When it came to walking the religious life, when someone said, hey, tell me somebody who's a really religious guy. Scribes and Pharisees. 6,000 of those guys, those scribes out there, religious guys. And yet Jesus says this. He says, if you want to be in my kingdom, you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you must exceed that righteousness. Must exceed. You know what the word exceed means in Greek? Listen to this. Super abound. You must super abound their righteousness. In other words, that righteousness is useless. It is so low, it's not on the chart, right? You must superabound it. You want to know eternal life? You must far surpass their righteousness. That's what he's saying, right? And if we're sitting there, we're like, oh, we're deflated. We're deflated. If the scribes and Pharisees aren't good enough, us chickens, us lower people, how we have no hope. We have no hope. If the religious elite falls short, where does that leave the rest of us? Right? Listen, it would be like me saying today, listen, Grace Baptist Church, unless your righteousness and holiness, unless you live a life that far exceeds the life of John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and guys of past like Spurgeon and Edwards, you're not in the kingdom. Oh, we would all look at it, I'm doomed. I'm not Edwards, I can't even read the guy and understand him, let alone be like him, right? None of us would be in. And enter the kingdom, we would all be devastated. We would be left without hope. Because in our minds, we think of those guys as holy guys, right? We think of these guys who walk the walk. What Jesus is saying is, the scribes and Pharisees may be your standard. May be your standard for righteousness, but it's not my standard. Not my standard. I remember before I was saved, I was really impressed by people who went to church a lot. Oh, I never went. But somebody who went to church a lot and lit the candles and did the kneeling and prayed the prayers and put the money in the thing and did the fastings and had the church calendar, not like ours, but like, you know, the church calendar with all the saint days and all that kind of stuff. I was impressed by that kind of stuff. When I heard, you know, like Rose Kennedy was going to church 7 days a week every day, even though I wanted nothing to do with it, I was like, there's a slot in heaven for that lady. You know, that's how I thought. I was impressed by those things. I thought, wow, that's a person who's really holy. But you know what? When God saved me, I realized that was nothing more than a modern-day scribe and Pharisee. Nothing more. Right? This outward show of religion, right? But no inward heart for God. The point Jesus is making here is this, that even the best of human religion, even the best of human religion is inadequate for salvation. The best, inadequate. I don't care if your house is a shrine, the best is inadequate. Right? the most dedicated religious person you know who is not born again, they're on the fast path to hell. You know that, right? You know that. That's what the Bible says. Take the religious hierarchy of any religious system in the world, and apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, you're looking at an eternal doom. That's what you're looking at. All the pomp and circumstance, they're looking at an eternal doom. You see, being a good person is not good enough. Being the best person you know is not good enough. Why? Because we're commanded in Matthew 5:48, and here's how he ends chapter 5. He says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Toast. It's like, who can do it? And no righteousness apart from Christ can satisfy this. Whose righteousness can satisfy, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven? Not mine, not yours, not the religious guy, not the priest, not the pastor, not the shrine, right? None of those things can do it. No one can do it. Apart from Christ, no one. And the scribes and Pharisees' problem is the problem that all men have. And that is that they had an uncircumcised heart, meaning they by nature loved their sin and not God. And it's not just them. We just can't sit there and say, oh, those guys were terrible. No, we're all terrible in God's eyes. We're all sinners. We all have uncircumcised hearts, meaning that our hearts are hard and dead. They don't want God. We don't love God. We don't want to know Him. We don't want to obey Him. Until He changes that heart. Scribes and Pharisees, they try to deal with their sinful hearts. You know how? By living to the letter of the law. But guess what? The law can't change the heart. The law can't change what's on the inside. It cannot. And that's where we need the change, on the inside. You know what the law does? Hey, listen, the law is good. It's perfect. It's holy. Right? But you know what the law does? We're told that the law is like a teacher or a tutor. And it shows us or teaches us that we're sinners under the wrath of God and utterly unable to save ourselves. That's what the law does. You see, when you look at the law and you understand the law, you say to yourself, I'm undone. I can't keep this. But it's required that I keep it and I can't do it. And you know what it does then? It sends us to Christ. The law is like something that should teach us something. And then it says to us, you can't do anything here. That's where you got to go. You see that cross? You got to go there. You got to go there. All right? In Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law was our tutor. To do what, Paul? To bring us to Christ. That we may be justified by faith. The law can't justify you. Because we're sinners. Paul put it this way in Romans 10:4, which Lewis read today. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You want to be righteous? You need to be righteous. You can't stand before God without perfect righteousness. You get it in Christ. Right? He's the end of it. He's where you find righteousness. You see, what they needed to do and what all people need to do is turn to Christ. You want a right standing before God, and I hope you do. And I hope I do. Anybody who wants a right standing, there's only one place to go, and that's Christ. But they were clinging to the law for a right standing. Well, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is one that only Christ can give. And you know why He can give it? Because it's His to give. Because He's got it. He's got it. He's got it. And that's because He's lived the perfect, pure, and holy, and righteous life. And He died a perfect and pure and atoning death for His people. Therefore, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, perfect, to be sin for us, substitution, that we might become, here's the trade, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is the only righteousness that God accepts. This is it. And because it is Christ's righteousness and standing that we have given, there is no place for boasting. Who can boast? Oh, I'm a saved man. I did this and I did that. Who could do that? Who could boast? If God has given you Christ's righteousness, how could you boast? Paul says in Titus 3:5, he says this. He says, not by works of righteousness that we have done. Talking about salvation. Not by what we have done. Oh, I prayed these prayers, or I've done this, or I've done that. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Born again. That's what it means to be regenerated, brought to life. Sad reality is, though, many in the church today, maybe even in this church today, are anchoring in something other than Christ. Something other than Christ for their standing before God. Maybe it's church attendance. And listen, church attendance doesn't save you, but I sure hope you come. You ought to come. But it won't save you. Right? It won't save you. Maybe it's church attendance. You've been going to church since you were a kid. Maybe it's your lineage. You're born in a Christian home. My mother and father are Christians. It's kind of the rub off. It's automatically, I get it. Right? I won't do it. Maybe it's the prayer you prayed. Maybe it's the card you signed. Maybe you walked an aisle. Maybe you shed tears once. Maybe you made a profession at youth camp. Maybe you're anchoring in your baptism. Well, I was baptized. I was baptized. Maybe it's your knowledge. You know the Bible well and people look to you for answers. But all of these and any of the maybes we can throw into the mix, they fall short. They fall short because God's requirement is still perfection. And perfection can be found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. And if you're truly not in Christ this day, then your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So even if you're a religious person, your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And like them, you this day are excluded from His kingdom. And you will hear those dreaded words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." But listen, it doesn't have to end that way. You understand, it doesn't have to end that way. If you come to Christ today, if you surrender to Him today, if you do that, and if you humble yourself before Him and you confess your sins to Him this day, guess what? He promises to forgive you. And He promises that He Himself will meet God's standard of perfection for you. And He promises to take His perfect sinless life and put that life on your account. So that when the Father sees you, the Father sees His Son's righteousness. And then that He'll be pleased with you because He's pleased with His Son. So please, please don't leave here today with peace in your soul if you're not covered by Christ's righteousness. Well, God wants me. He knows where to get me. I know people that have that attitude. They know they're not saved. But quite honestly, they don't care. Because they say, if God wants me, let Him get me. Listen, there's way too much at stake. There's way too much at stake. The law condemns the lawbreaker. And if you leave this world without Christ, then you'll be judged on the last day and the verdict is guilty. He has to, because He's a just judge. He can't let sin enter into heaven. He can't not punish iniquity and breaking of His holy law. Well, how could He do that? He would be unjust. He ceased to be a holy God. If He were to allow sin, well, I like Tim, but, you know, he's not saved. But he tried hard. No, there's no trying hard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I pray today that the Lord would be your tutor and that you would come to Christ and that you would find life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You that there is indeed a hope and there is indeed a way. But there is a righteousness that, Lord, You give, Lord, to all, Lord, who You have elected, Lord, to those whom You call, Lord, to those whom will call out to You. Lord, I pray for those here this day who know You. Oh, God, please, Lord, let us be followers of Your word. Let us not, Lord, be hypocrites and fools to think that, Lord, we could claim You as our Lord and Savior and not obey Your words. So, Lord, I pray that we would be diligent and desirous, Lord, motivated by love to obey. And, Lord, for those who sit here this day and have not come to Christ on His terms, do not have a perfect righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, Lord, I pray this day, Lord, that You would draw them, Lord, to the righteous one, Lord, through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time...